I read from Genesis chapter 2, from verse 4 to 25. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Avila, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx also there. The name of the second river is Agion. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Amen. Thank you, Jacques. Well, we're continuing in our series in the book of Genesis. We've called it Origins. It's a book about beginnings. And today we look at a new beginning in Genesis chapter 2, the good life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy, awesome, authoritative, inspired word. It's breathed out by you, and it's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. But most importantly, it equips us for the knowledge of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus and for good works in service of him as a result of your grace and your mercy that you've given to us through Jesus. Lord, will you please take these wonderful, glorious, eternal truths and write them on our hearts and minds to keep them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, when I was about 10 years old, my brother was given a microscope as a birthday present. Now, I've got to confess that at first, I thought it was a bit of a lame birthday present. When you're 10 years old, it's not the kind of gift that you invite your friends over to play with, is it? Well, at least not my kind of friends, anyway. It's not like a soccer ball or a cricket bat or a skateboard or an Xbox or anything cool like that. But you know what? The more I used it, the more I saw what a great gift a microscope actually is. It was actually fun looking at things under this microscope because you get to see life in a completely different way. You take things like a loose piece of skin and you rip it off, or a bee sting or a butterfly's wing, and you look at it under this microscope and you just see this beautiful and incredible intricacy and detail involved. Microscopes, as you know, have different levels of magnification. So you look at something under one level of magnification and you will see certain details. You look at it under another level and a greater magnification and you're going to see a whole lot of detail that you didn't even know was there before. Well, today, we are looking at Genesis chapter 2. And in a sense, what we're dealing with in this chapter is kind of like looking at creation under a microscope. Last week, we looked at the creation of the universe, the whole entire universe, everything that is and that exists, created by God. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1. That was looking at the big picture stuff.
We saw God bring the whole universe into existence out of nothing by his powerful word. And what was on view then was the whole of creation. But now, we're going to take the microscope and we're going to zoom in on one specific part of creation. We're zooming in on one specific place, and that is the Garden of Eden. We're looking specifically at the man and the woman that God created. You know, some people have suggested that this chapter is kind of like an alternative creation account. Now, sure, it might sound different to the opening chapter of Genesis, but that's simply because we've changed the magnification. What we're looking at specifically is mankind's place in the world that God has placed them. We're looking at life in the garden, life in the perfect world that God created. It's the good life. It's a picture of perfect rest. And that's where we're zooming in on this microscope magnification. And so the first thing we're going to see this morning in this chapter is my first point this morning, the garden established. The garden established. Let's have a look from verse 8. We're going to jump in the passage right there at verse 8. You can follow with me on the screen behind me, or if you've got your Bibles open, even better, you can follow there. This is what it says. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's very clear from these opening verses, well, from these verses, that the Garden of Eden itself was a very real, literally real place that once existed on this planet Earth. Even though we don't know what the exact location is, we know that it was somewhere east of Israel, which would place it in kind of ancient Mesopotamia. That includes the region that we know today as the Fertile Crescent. For those of you who love geography, a little bit of geography for you this morning, it includes the region of Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Iraq, Iran, and Kuwait. And it's somewhere around that area. Now, the actual word Eden in Hebrew means something like beautiful plain. It was a massive area, a huge, vast area in which God planted a garden in one particular part. So if you want to split hairs, it should actually be called the Garden in Eden, not the Garden of Eden. But you know what? Whatever. Moses tells us what's actually important for us to think about here. And this is what he says. He tells us about the incredible natural beauty and fertility of this beautiful garden that God created. Have a look at verse 10. Moses says, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. Verse 13, the name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So what we got here, as this garden is established by God, is a beautiful, lush region filled with fruit trees of every variety. It's this mighty river that's flowing out of the garden and divided into four smaller rivers. Two of them are unknown to us, the Pishon and the Gihon, but two still exist today, the Tigris and the Euphrates, for interest's sake. In the garden, there was this beauty and this peace and this perfect harmony between the plants and between the animals and, of course, God, the creator of the garden. It's a beautiful picture of earthly perfection. There's no sin, not yet. There's no disease. There's no pain. There's no suffering. There's no death. It's just awesome, beautiful picture of perfect rest with God. Now, notice how God himself is depicted here in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. Is God a lazy God sitting on his throne who just makes humans, you know, mush and obey him as slaves? No way. It's not a chance. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says God finished his work. Then in chapter 2, verse 3, it said, and God rested from his work. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man out of dust. Verse 8 in chapter 2, the Lord God planted a garden. What Moses, the author of Genesis, is telling us here is that our God is a worker. God is depicted here as a manual laborer, a sculptor, an artist, a groundskeeper, a gardener. I want you to notice also that also for the first time in Genesis, Moses uses the name Yahweh or the name Lord in capital letters. That is the personal covenantal name of God. It's almost as if Moses is so excited to show us how personal and intimate and involved God is with us. He is a God who is involved with us, who's willing to get his hands dirty for us. See, last week we learned him as Elohim, the creator. This week we see him as the covenantal relationship God of his people, Yahweh, the Lord God. See, the focus of interest is no longer the cosmic perspective of the one who made the sun and the moon and the stars and everything else. It's now the intimacy and fellowship with the one who calls man by his name and creates a home for him to dwell in and to live in. And verse 5 to 6, God is depicted as having provided everything in beauty and abundance. He even has his own automatic sprinkler system. Did you notice that? There's no rain to water the garden. What does he have instead? Verse 6, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. I'm sure Alan Hashik would love to have something like that happening. Well, he kind of does, but not in this way with his business venture outside. The whole earth is being watered by flood irrigation instead of rain. That's amazing. That's God. We see God providing water that nourishes and that refreshes and that gives life to Eden, as well as being the source of all life outside of Eden as well. So what Moses is telling us here, as the garden is established, is that God himself is the source of life everywhere. God is a groundskeeper, and he's created a world for mankind to inhabit and to reflect his image and fill the world with his glory. That is the picture that Moses paints for us of the garden established. A second very important thing that we see here in this passage is the garden manager. We're going to zoom in again on the microscope and have a look at man himself, the garden manager. Second point this morning. Have a look with me at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The picture of God shaping the first man. It's tender, and it's personal, and it's intimate. God just scoops up some dust from the ground and begins to shape it into the form of a man. Can you picture it? Can you imagine it? Soon there's the outline of a head, the torso. There's two arms. There's two legs. The eyes appear, the nose, the lips. Oh, the ears, too big. Okay, there we go. Make them just like that. Just so. That's God. Each finger is lovingly shaped by the Creator, and every detail of his body is sculpted by the Almighty God. And soon, after all the sculpting from the dust is complete, the work is done, and Adam lies on the ground, made from the dust, every feature complete. But he is lifeless. Now, the Hebrew word for man is Adam, and the Hebrew word for ground is Adama. And so it's almost as if God is saying he will be called earthling because he's taken from the earth. And that's a good thing for us to remember, I think. It puts us in our place. We who think so highly of ourselves and who think that we are the bee's knees, we think that we are the center of the universe, that we're that important. We've got to remember that we are made from the dust, and to the dust we will one day return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, that's where it comes from. It's good for us to remember that, I think, lest we become proud and arrogant and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, verse 14, God knows that we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. God knows we are dust. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? We forget that, like Adam, we're made from dirt. And so here's Adam, the first dirt man. He can't stand, he can't move, he can't talk, he can't sing, he can't feel, he can't do anything, he can't think or remember. He's just lifeless. He can't do anything because he's not yet alive. And so God bends over and carefully and tenderly breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam opens his eyes for the very first time, stands up, probably does a nice big stretch, and beholds this wonderful world that God has made for him. And he gets up and just takes it in. Remember this. Adam gets his body from the earth. His life comes from God. And it kind of got me thinking about another passage that comes a little bit later, a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, here, as we saw last week, the gospel of Jesus Christ is written on every single page of the Old Testament, all the way back in creation. Because many years later, there was a prophet named Ezekiel, and he was to prophesy to his people and tell them what God's will was for their lives and who God is. And God takes this prophet Ezekiel down to this valley where there is nothing but just dry bones, dead dry bones. And God says to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37, verse 5, he says, "Prophesy, son of man, prophesy, Ezekiel. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath into you, and you will come to life." And that is a shadow of what Jesus Christ was going to do in the future. It's a shadow. Christ is the substance. It's a picture. Jesus in the gospel is the reality. When God himself will come down to this earth to die on the cross in our place for our sins, because we, in our very nature, although like Adam who was physically dead, we are spiritually dead. We are dead, lifeless corpses. The Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "As for you, you were dead in your sins and transgressions, but now you've been made alive in Christ." It's because of Jesus that we can be set free from sin. It's because of Jesus that we who are simply rebellious people made from dust, we're literally wretched, sinful dirtbags who deserve God's anger and wrath at our sins because we have rebelled against him and gone our own way. But yet in his grace, in his mercy, he has come down to this world and he has died for our sins. And because Jesus is raised to life again, we too, through faith in Christ, can be raised to life and have God breathe his life into us through his life-giving spirit, so that we who are spiritually dead, lifeless corpses, can be given new life, new birth, new hope through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture of the new life that Jesus gives us through his death and resurrection. We were dead in our sins, but through God's life-giving spirit, we are made alive in Christ. By believing that Jesus died in our place for our sins and that he rose from the dead, we who were spiritually dead can be given new life in Christ. We can be raised with him, seated in heavenly places, and given his Holy Spirit, and know that we will live with him forever by turning away from our old way of life and entrusting our whole lives into the nail-scarred hands of the risen King Jesus. We can know for sure that even though we will die physically, Jesus will raise us to eternal life with glorified bodies for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is something worth getting excited about, isn't it? The new creation where he will reign and so will we. That's the gospel that we see here in Genesis chapter 2. But let's get back to Adam. Let's have a look at some of the responsibilities that God gives Adam, who's the manager of God's five-star luxury estate. Let's have a look at verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." What do you think of when you hear the word work? You don't have to answer right now. That's okay. I can tell what you're thinking. It's probably similar to this. One author says this. He says, "I love work. It fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours." You might be feeling about that, like that right now. You might not enjoy work. Sometimes I know we don't. Whatever your feelings are about work, it's what we were designed for. Work is what we're made for. Adam was given the responsibility to cultivate the garden by planting crops, the beginning of agriculture on the earth, by the way. And it teaches us that work is part of God's plan for each and every one of us. Work is not part of the curse, as some people might think. You know, the toil and the sweat and the struggle that we all feel when we work, that's part of the curse. And we're going to have a look at that next week. But even in paradise, Adam was given a job to do. He was the senior vice president, answering only to the CEO of the universe, God himself. God never appointed anyone to just sit around and do nothing all day. Work is good, and work is noble, and work is part of what it means to be fully human. That's why when we're out of work, we feel abnormal, and we feel out of place, and we feel slightly unsure of ourselves. I'm sure you've experienced that, just as I have. And that is normal. Because God created us with a natural desire to use our gifts and our talents and our abilities to make the world a better place. That's what you and I were created for. We were created as human beings for work. And when we trust and put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we become Christians, it's one of the ways that we serve God, and it's actually one of the ways that we worship God. We worship God throughout work. Whether you're a housewife or a lawyer, or a doctor, an accountant, a rocket scientist, or a mailman, or whatever the case may be. If you're a believer and a follower of Jesus, one of the ways you serve and worship God and witness for God is through work. I mean, take a look at Adam. Adam's just been created to serve God and to worship God in a perfect place of rest. And what's the first thing he's told to do? He's told to grab a spade and get to work. How do I know that he had a spade? Well, if he didn't have a spade, then God would have called him and named him Douglas. But he didn't. I'm sorry, I had to do that. That was just... But that is one of the areas of responsibility that God gave to Adam, to work. And it's something that's good for each and every one of us. And it's one of the ways we worship God. Well, there's another area of responsibility that God gives Adam as well. Not only does he call him to work, he gives him authority to rule on his behalf. Now, if you remember from last week, that is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We're made for relationship with God and with each other, and we're made to rule as representatives of God here on earth. That is the image of God of mankind. Have a look at verse 19. We see it again here. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all of the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. You see, back in Genesis chapter 1, we see that it's God who has the right to give names to all things. God's the creator of everything, and so he has the right to name all things. But here, God brings all the animals to the man, and he says, hey, you know what? Here, Adam, you name them. Now, there's a very similar thing, maybe in your household as there has been in mine, where we give the opportunity for our children to name their pets. Have you ever done that? I've done that. We did that with our cat, Charlie. When we first got our cat, we said, okay, Bella, our firstborn daughter, this is going to be your cat. You wanted a cat. What are you going to name this cat? Charlie. I said, isn't that a boy's name? No, no, no. It's short for Charlotte. It's Charley. So I thought, you know what? Whatever. It's your baby. You look after it. And, you know, to this day, she does. She looks after it. The cat knows that she belongs to Bella. And, you know, for the most part, Bella looks after this cat and rules over her. You see, that's what we do when we affirm that this pet, this animal, is officially theirs to look after. We say, sweetheart, or my son, you name it. What would you like to call this pet? And then it becomes their responsibility. And hopefully, you know, they pick up all the mess in the garden. The cats don't have to worry about that. But the food and the feeding and all that kind of stuff, they take the ownership of that particular animal. And that's exactly what's happening here at creation. God's telling the man that all the wildlife on planet Earth is now his responsibility. He's the one who's going to be ruling over God's creation as his representative, as his image bearer, made in the image and the likeness of God. And of course, we know from Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27 last week that it's a shared responsibility for both the man and the woman. Both men and women were created equally in the image of God. And so both are made to rule over creation. And that's what God creates them to do. We'll chat about that a little bit later in the next point. But there is one more area of responsibility that God gives to Adam. And it comes in the form of a prohibition. Have a look at verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, just to kind of put this in perspective, let's suppose, you know, thumbsuck. Let's say that there were 25,000 trees in the garden. If so, this command really means, Adam, I have given you 24,999 trees to eat from. You have 24,999 trees to enjoy. You can eat a pineapple, you can eat an apple, a grapefruit, an orange. If you want a fruit cocktail, you can have it. Adam, would you like a blueberry smoothie? Well, go for it. It's all yours. You got the tools. Go for it. How about some fresh coconut milk? Well, just climb the tree, pick one, and drink it until you are full. Okay, well, not okay. Maybe you'd like some dates. How about 4095 BC? Well, you know, another joke. I'm sorry. Just waking you up this morning. This is exciting. Adam, eat from any of the trees, eat from any fruit of any of the trees except for one. Eat as much as you like and eat whenever you like. It's all yours. But Adam, remember this. There is one tree that you must avoid. And if you eat from that tree, then you will most certainly die. See, Adam was told that there was one tree in the center of the garden that he was not to eat from. Out of everything else, just one not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's interesting that we're actually not given any description of what that tree is. We don't know exactly why it was called that either. But we know that this was the only prohibition that they were given, Adam and Eve. This command gave Adam and Eve the chance to show that they trusted in God. And this command that God gave, it was not horrible or unreasonable or difficult to obey. I mean, they were given the whole garden to enjoy. They were given every other plant in the garden as their food. They could enjoy the whole of God's creation that God had given them to enjoy. God gave man and woman the ability to choose. He could either choose to obey God as he could, or he could choose to disobey God. And by obeying this one command, Adam and Eve could acknowledge that they trusted in the goodness and greatness of God. They could show that they understood God's loving rulership over their lives, and they were willing to submit and to live under it. But we know exactly what happened. And we're going to see a little bit more of that next week. I don't want to jump the gun, and so we'll save that for next week, Genesis chapter 3. But the third and final point that we are going to look at this morning is this, the garden wedding. We've seen the garden established. We've seen the garden manager, who's called by God and commanded by God to work, to rule, and prohibited in one very important way. And here we see, finally, the garden wedding. Have a look with me from verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now we're told in chapter 2, verse 18, that God didn't think it was good for Adam, the very first human being ever, to be alone. And so he creates a female companion for him, Eve. You can imagine how pleasantly surprised Adam must have been to wake up and find a naked lady standing in front of him. And so he immediately breaks up in a sort of love poem because he just cannot contain his excitement and his joy. Have a look with me at verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Adam was absolutely blown away by this awesome, amazing, beautiful creature standing right there before him. This other person that God had made as a perfect partner for him. And what we have here is the very first marriage ceremony in the whole entire history of the world. And it's actually very interesting what we discover as God's design for human relationships, all human relationships. Have a look at verse 24 and verse 25. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Why did God invent this thing called marriage? Why did God invent marriage? God invented marriage and, of course, sexual intercourse within marriage to unite the two different types of human beings that he had made, both man and a woman. He did that so that they will work together to carry out the task that he gave humanity, which is what? It's to subdue the earth and to fill it, to rule over the earth and make babies, and to populate the earth. That's one of the reasons God made marriage. God devised this amazing heterosexual relationship to be the foundation of building families and societies on earth, with each partner bringing to the table their own unique and different strengths and weaknesses to the marriage. You see, God made us in a way to act as perfect complements for each other. And whether we like to admit it or not, we know that families work best when there's a mother and a father both fulfilling their own gender roles. Now, as we've just heard from Yanisuas, because of the fall of mankind and because of the hardships and struggles that we face in this life, that isn't always possible. And God is gracious, God is merciful, and He helps and He works within that. And we trust in Him to provide for us. And as we see, He looks after the widow and the orphan and the fatherless. And we know that God overrules. But here we see, we cannot deny that this is the primary reason that God invented marriage. Both a man and a woman, a mother and a father, fulfilling their gender roles, complementing one another together in the church and in life and society. So he did it as a way for those two complementary genders to become one and to partner together for God's purposes for this world. Not our purposes, God's purposes, the way He designed us and made us to be. That is one of the reasons that God gave us marriage. But that's not all. See, God had something else completely mind-blowing in mind when He invented marriage. And we only discover that after Jesus Christ came into this world. You see, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul explains God's purpose for marriage in very practical terms. And then he does something interesting. He quotes directly from Genesis chapter 2. Have a look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 31 to 32, he says this. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But he doesn't stop there. Look at what he says. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So Paul is saying that when God invented marriage, He had something else in mind other than just the advancement of society and the human race. God also invented marriage to point Adam and Eve, and of course all of their descendants that came after them, to the real marriage that He had in mind, which the gospel of Jesus Christ was about to bring in the very, very distant future. And Paul picks up on that, and he says that that is the marriage between Christ and the church in the new creation when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. You see, marriage here on earth is meant to be a foretaste of that eternal marriage between Jesus Christ and His people, the church, one day in heaven. And so that means that any joy or any pleasure that we get from marriage now, that's just a little bit, that's just a foretaste of the amazing joy and bliss and happiness that we're going to have in that perfect relationship with God through Jesus in heaven in the future. You know, I watched a trailer. I love watching trailers for movies. I haven't been up to watch many movies lately except animated movies with my kids. But I did watch a trailer for an awesome movie that I like the franchise of, and that is Mission Impossible Fallout. Don't judge me, but I like that kind of thing. The trailer was very good, by the way. It had excellent cinematography. The musical score was pretty good for an action movie, and the fight scenes were amazing. I can't wait to watch the real thing on the big screen. I probably should go this week or next week. Maybe, Garth, we need to set a date because it's coming off. But the thing about trailers is that they're great and they're enjoyable and they're fun and they're nice during the time, but they're short. And they're nothing, you know, on the real thing. They've got nothing on the real event, which is the big screen movie that's coming in the future. You see, marriage on earth is kind of like a trailer of the real thing that we are going to experience with Jesus one day in heaven. Now, don't get me wrong. Just like a trailer, marriage on earth is awesome. I love being married, and I'm sure Jenny does too, to me and, you know, to each other. And, you know, marriage is great, and I can vouch for marriage, and I recommend marriage very highly. But it's only a trailer of the real thing that we all, every single one of God's people, are going to get to experience with Jesus in heaven. And here's the thing. The differences between men and women's gender roles in a human marriage reflect the different roles of Christ and His church, both now and forevermore in eternity. So God invented marriage and sex to unite the two different types of humans that He had made to carry out His will on earth, but He also invented marriage to serve as a picture of Christ and the church in the world to come. And both of these purposes of marriage rely on the complementary roles of men and women, by the way. Did you notice that? You see, for these purposes of God to actually work, to fulfill themselves the way God designed them, you need both a man and a woman. So when the world tries to redefine marriage to include homosexual partnerships, to suit what people want out of marriage rather than what God wants, then marriage ceases to be marriage in God's eyes. And that's not my opinion. That's the Word of God. It might be a legal partnership or a civil union if the government allows it, It may even be a public declaration of sacrificial love and commitment. But it's not marriage according to God, because that's not the reason that God made and invented marriage. Now, I do want to speak briefly to those who perhaps aren't married yet, or who aren't married at all, to those who are divorced, for those who are widowed, and those who've lost loved ones. After the fall of mankind, marriage is a choice. It's not a necessity. So as a Christian, as someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, you can live a perfectly fulfilled and happy life without ever being married, or without ever being remarried, or without ever having a husband and wife at all, or wife at all. If it is God's will that you do be married or remarried, then that's wonderful. That's great. Go for it according to God's ways. But if it's not, if you don't ever get married, or you never experience that, and the sexual union that comes as a part of that, please know that singleness is not second best. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul will back me up on that. I guarantee you that. And also, if you do struggle with same-sex attraction, I want to tell you, for all of you here this morning, there is no greater relationship than you can ever have than that with Jesus Christ. Having a relationship by having your sins forgiven and turning away from all your sins, turning away from your old life and turning to Christ in repentance and faith, and being in an eternal, loving, living relationship with the Lord of creation, that is all you will ever need. He will give you so much more fulfillment and joy and contentment and satisfaction than any human being will ever be able to provide for you. You just need to trust Him on that. You need to trust Jesus and put your faith in Him and accept Him as Lord of your life, and you will have the most perfect relationship that you could ever ask for or imagine. He will fulfill you in all the ways that you need to be here on earth. And in eternity, with the rest of us, we'll all be united through faith in Him. If you've ever been hurt, or if you've ever been abused or neglected in a marriage relationship, I am so sorry for what you have had to endure as well. And I hope that you will take to heart what has been said this morning, and that you will be encouraged from our passage today. And you know that in the gospel of Christ, there is healing, there is salvation, and there is hope for all who trust in Him. See, this is how it's meant to be, what we've just seen here as I close. Life in God's good world is designed to be a place where we live in a perfect relationship with God, where we live in a perfect relationship with each other, and in a perfect relationship with the world that He created for us to live in. This is the life of rest to which God has called us to live. And by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where we are going to live and be forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth, where God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more disease, no more depression, no more any hardships or badships, because the old order of things will have passed away. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You that even at the dawning of creation, we see the glory of the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and what He has done for us. Thank You for breathing new life into us, we human beings made from dust and bones. Lord, thank You that now, because of what You've done for us, we know that we are Your treasure. We are made in Your image, and we are united with You together through faith in Jesus. Lord God, give us eyes of faith. Lord, help us to know Jesus more, to love Him with all our heart, mind, and soul, to grow in our love and understanding of You, and to help one another to grow in this relationship with Christ. I ask all these things in Your precious name, according to Your good will, in Jesus' name. Amen.